Alright, so this next 3 weeks we're going to be doing a lesson on the attributes of God. And by that we don't, by that we mean, what is this God like? Right? So what is Julie like? What are Julie's attributes? You know, we can define a person, we can describe what their characteristics are and how they behave. And so that's what the point of this lesson is going to be, is to understand better the God that we serve. Now, before we start, we ought to ask this question. Can we know God? This is something we take for granted. As Christians, we take this question for granted. We think, of course we can know God. But that's not something we should take for granted. We need to think about that. And so let's get a couple opinions from the world on this question. Can we know God? David Bryant of The Guardian says, the more you claim to know God and attempt to delineate his nature, which is what we're doing here today, the less likely you are to have hit the bullseye. That's pretty common sentiment, right? For our friends and family who aren't believers, they say, well, you've got your God, and how do you know that God is the right God? This is a pretty bold statement, though. I mean, he's making a pretty bold claim there. I don't know if you guys could see anything wrong with that claim. What's wrong with it?
The more you read the Bible, the more you know God, the more you know God.
But that's just your assumption.
No, that's
you're just assuming that the Bible's going to tell you about God.
Well, it does.
But this claim is, there might be a contradiction right in the claim itself that you should be looking for.
Attempt to delineate his nature, like God is infinite.
So his argument is that the more you try and describe God, the less likely you are to succeed. What do you need to know in order for that to be true?
You need to know who God is.
You need to know who God is, right? It's just a contradiction. But this is a very common sentiment. You can't know God. Well, how do you know you can't know God? Now, there's some truth in that, which we're going to get to, which is going to take us into our study. But let's leave that there for now, and we'll see what a different religion would have to say about this. This is from the website of the Baha'i Faith. I don't know if you know anything about the Baha'i religion. It's kind of a mismatch of lots of different sort of Eastern religions. They say, a table, for example, is incapable of understanding the craftsman who made it, even though his skills and attributes may be reflected in his creation. There's some good stuff in there, right? What's good about that?
Skills and attributes being reflected in creation?
Sure. Absolutely true. So the guy that made the table, or the one that made the table, whoever made the table, put their something of them into that table. You can learn maybe something about that. But what's wrong about this?
That it's incapable of understanding the craftsman.
Pardon me?
That it's incapable of understanding who made it.
Right. The table is inanimate. They can't understand anything. We're not inanimate. We're, reasonable creatures, as the Buddhists say, right? Able to reason. And, again, there's an assumption there that we can't do that. And so, both of these statements, there's something sort of true about them, but they're both making assumptions that they're not proven. And these are good things to keep in mind as we go through. All right, let's open up to Genesis 2, verse 16. So why are these assumptions false is kind of what we're going to be looking at here. Get someone to read 2:16 and someone else to read 3:8.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden.
All right.
And 3 what?
3:8.
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
So what do we see in these two verses? What's God doing?
Making himself known to God. The man.
Exactly, it's making himself known. This is the key that those ideas don't get at, right? It's true that if God weren't to make himself known, we wouldn't really know much about him. That's not a lie. That's absolutely true. Because God is completely other in a sense. Right? He's so far above us, in his being, that how could we understand? It would be like an ant or a dog trying to understand, a human being. But the assumption is that God can't or wouldn't communicate to his creation. But we believe he does. And that's the only way we can know, is if God reveals himself first to us. Not only that, in chapter 3 it talks about his presence being with him. Not only does God reveal himself, but he dwells with us, especially now after the incarnation, right? Emmanuel, God with us. God dwells with us. And now in us through the Holy Spirit. So there are assumptions that the world makes about this question, and we take it for granted that they're wrong, but we should understand why, because when we're talking to friends and relatives, we say, oh, you just can't know. How are we supposed to know? Now we got a bit of ammunition to maybe start a conversation about, well, you're right. We can't know God unless God has revealed himself, which we believe he has. And then we have to make, you know, then we have to make an apology for Scripture and for the incarnation and that Christ came and miracles and all of these other things. That's where that conversation can start.
Jeremy?
Yes?
Can you clarify that apology comment?
Sorry, making an apology is making a defense of them. So not saying sorry for, but essentially it's the same word. It's the Greek word apologia, which means to defend. Like if you were to be a lawyer in court, you'd be making an apology for your own client. Not saying sorry, I think I'd go to jail now, but unless you're a bad lawyer. All right. Any other questions or thoughts on that before we move on?
What about the verse that says, the heavens declare his glory, and the skies proclaim his history?
Yeah, Psalm 19.
I was just wondering if that is also a way that we can know God.
Yes, it is. Sorry.
But like, that, would that statement be true in the absence of this Genesis? No, right? Like,
yes, it would be.
Okay.
We're going to get into that. Okay. We're already talking about that. But there is a difference in, I guess, quality of revelation. So I think God is, Romans 1 says that people are without excuse because they can perceive God's nature through nature. They can perceive who God is through nature. Therefore, they're without excuse. So God has revealed himself enough in nature in order to be able to judge people. But he hasn't revealed all of himself. Or, I mean, he hasn't even revealed all of himself in Scripture. It would be impossible. He's revealed much more of himself in Scripture to reveal his plan of salvation, which he doesn't reveal through nature. But we'll get into that. All right. So we're going to be studying two aspects of this, the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. Do we know what those distinctions are referring to?
Attributes we share with God, and attributes that God
does not share. Exactly. So communicable are attributes that are communicated between us, shared in common. Not shared in common in the sense that we have these attributes by nature, but we are given these attributes due to our relationship to God and being made in his image. And the incommunicable attributes are things like holiness, love. Suppose we share in holiness a little bit, but say omniscience, omnipotence, things that we cannot experience. So why? Why do we study the attributes of God? I know I'm taking us right back to basics here, but it's really good to do these things. Jeremiah 9. My page turning is a little slower than normal. In case you're wondering, I was using a power tool incorrectly. I'll show you a picture later if you want to see it.
I don't know if I want.
You just busted up my illustration from before with Dylan.
Which one?
Because you know how to use power tools. Remember I was saying, I'm like, I'm the one that should have a bandage figure, not you.
Put it this way. When you wear gloves with a rubberized palm, the rubber gets caught on things that turn sometimes. Anyway, so moving on.
Why?
All right, who wants to read that? Jeremiah 9, 23, 24.
Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh.
All right, so the Lord delights in these things. We ought to know what the Lord delights in so that we can better know him, right? worship God in ignorance. We want to worship him in knowledge and truth. And part of that is knowing who he is. And so this is a matter of boasting, not prideful boasting, but we ought to strive to better know God. And so that we may better worship him, John 4.
The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers."
So Jesus is setting up the difference between worshiping in ignorance and worshiping in knowledge. And he's clearly saying it's better to worship what you know and not blindly be worshiping something you don't understand. And this is a real part of the problem in the church today, is that the churches create their worship, the songs they choose, the liturgy they choose, the messages they can preach, but it's not really informed by who God is, by the God of Scripture. It's more informed by the God of feeling or emotion or whatever. You know what I'm trying to get at? So the more we know who God is, the more we're going to understand how we should worship him. Sure.
It's a following. I find it from my experience, you know, following the word. You're following what's being demonstrated.
Right.
And that's a good distinction that we found coming out of that and into true teaching.
Yeah. You remember in Deuteronomy, I think, where the Lord is giving instruction to the people of Israel, and he says, "You shall not worship like the people of the land that you're going to dispossess." Deuteronomy 12. So there's a way God wants to be worshipped, and he doesn't want us to worship him in ignorance. In order for that to happen, we need to know who he is. So that we may better obey him. We already read this earlier, so we'll read it again here.
"For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man."
We certainly want to dwell with the Lord, right? We want to dwell with him. We don't want to be hated as an evildoer by the Lord. We don't want to be destroyed by the Lord or be abhorred by the Lord. So in order for that to happen, we have to know what he hates. What does God hate? Not what do my friends or the culture hate, but what does God hate? And how do we not do those things? So we need to know his attributes in order to live that way. So that we may better reverence him. Deuteronomy 31.
And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law. And that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess.
Right, so the fear of the Lord isn't something inherent. We have to learn to fear the Lord. But we do that, again, by learning who he is. Right. This is right out of Proverbs. If you read the men's study yesterday morning, and women are going through this as well, right? Proverbs is rich with this type of teaching. All right, so that's the why. Any thoughts before we leave that? Complaints? Thoughts? No, or...
Jeremy,
yes.
Sorry, just a quick one. I was just writing. So, God also shows places in us as we study and learn Him how to fear the Lord. Right? It's not just knowing Him, but that's the big part. But God also places that fear, just as He gives us faith. Is that not so, or am I wrong?
I'd say that the fear of the Lord is a gift in that sense. Maybe not in the same sense that the Holy Spirit is a gift to us, but. If we humble ourselves and seek to know Him, I think that fear is going to come.
Okay.
But it's, I mean, we talked about this yesterday morning, there's kind of a cyclical nature to it. You need to fear the Lord in order to have wisdom, but the more wisdom you have, the more you'll fear the Lord.
Okay.
So it keeps growing and growing. And like wisdom, the fear of the Lord isn't just, you get it and you're done. You know, I've got the fear of the Lord now. Wisdom grows and so does our fear and love for the Lord. That answer?
Yeah.
All right, so we study through nature and through the Word. What nature reveals, Scripture confirms with greater certainty and clarity. So this gets at Jade's question. She was asking about, what about, Psalm 19, which says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim His handiwork. It says that day to day, those things are calling out and telling us what God is like, right? And so we ought to know something of God through nature. So let's go to Romans chapter 1. So is that not enough? And I think this is where a lot of people in our world stop, is they rely on their own understanding of nature in order to understand who God is. Now there's a fallacy in that, because nature still has to be interpreted, right? Nature's not, it's not just some bare fact that we can look at and get all the information from. We still have to interpret it. So when you look at the stars and a volcano or the tides, you think you can think all sorts of things, but you don't necessarily have to think, "Wow, God is powerful." You know, that's something that we would agree with, but maybe somebody else draws a different conclusion from that. So the facts of nature don't interpret themselves for us; they still have to be interpreted. The Romans 1:18-23. Who's got that?
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His external power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things.
So what do we see about nature in this? What is this telling us that nature can't do?
Nature can replace God.
It can replace God. I think that's maybe the outflow of idolatry. We would exchange God for things like wood and stone and that sort of thing. But nature itself, what is its purpose in this verse? What is God using it to do?
To glorify Him, to show who is the Creator.
Right, to make Himself known.
To
make Himself known. And it says clearly, so that people are without excuse.
Yeah.
And this kind of puts the lie to people who say, well, people maybe who've never heard of Jesus, when they die, you know, they can still go to heaven. I mean, so, well, why are we preaching the gospel? Why are we supposed to go to all the nations if it doesn't matter? If people can just look up at the stars and know who God is and be saved, then there's not really any point to that. I think what this is saying is that God has revealed Himself enough in nature to judge people, and yet they still turn from Him. Right? This is our, we go back to our doctrine of mankind, the total depravity of humanity, that apart from regeneration, we reject God. No matter how clearly He's revealed Himself, whether in nature or in his scripture, we reject it. In Genesis 1:1, we don't need to turn there, somebody can just read that right. Someone, come on.
In the beginning, God created heaven and earth.
Amen. So, we know that because the Lord told us. We didn't know that just from looking at the stars, right? But we know that God has revealed himself first through nature, as we see in Romans, but also through his word in Genesis 1:1. All through nature speaks of God as creator. It's the Lord that created the heavens and the earth. And we know that because of Scripture. Yes?
Just to clarify, would an example of what Paul was talking about in Romans 1:1 be? Like when the Israelites were following God with the fire and the cloud, and then they created the golden calf.
Now, this I think is speaking more to Gentiles about that, but also the Israelites followed the Gentiles in their practices, right? They wanted to be like the nations. They wanted to have all the same gods as the nations. But this, I think this is speaking about people to whom the word hadn't been revealed in Scripture. But they could see God, they could see that God existed just through nature, but yet they still rejected him. And then they elevated nature to the position of God, like Justin said. Yeah. Anything to add to that? So not only do we study through the explicit teaching of Scripture, let's go to Psalm 103:8, but through reasoning from the Scriptures. One of the things that unbelievers I've talked to have said about Scripture is that they read it and they're expecting more of like a textbook, you know, like this, and then here's how this works, and here's how this works. And they read it and they say, well, it's actually just kind of matter of fact, right? It's just saying things and expecting you to kind of, you know, use your mind to think about it. And so it's kind of odd for people when they read, especially like the miraculous stories, you know. The account of Jesus rising from the dead is really short. You know, and you think, why doesn't it go into more detail about this and that? But it's very matter of fact, you know. Jesus rose from the dead and he left the tomb. Ascended up to heaven, and oh, really? That's like one of the hugest moments in human history, and you got half a chapter. Anyway, so, where was I going with that? So, there are explicit teachings in Scripture, to be sure, but there's also a sense where we need to reason through those things in a deeper way. So, Psalm 103, who's got one?
The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love.
All right, so that's very clear. Right? It's telling us the Lord is like this, right? Merciful and slow to anger. But we could see something similar to that in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 9, where it doesn't say it quite as matter-of-factly, but it's reasoning from the narrative of Scripture and the narrative of history. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so there are people who are saying, well, God promised X, Y, and Z, and it hasn't happened yet, so, you know, he promised all this judgment, but he hasn't judged us yet, so it's probably not true. And Peter's saying, well, you think that God hasn't done it, but it's only because he's patient towards you. And in other places we read, it's so that they may have a chance to repent. Right? It's so all they reach repentance. And so God is actually being patient. It's not that he hasn't fulfilled his promises. But there's a sense where you're kind of reasoning, and Peter is reasoning through Scripture to reach the same conclusion. So we study his attributes through those plain sayings, you know, God is this, God is that, and also through Scripture itself as a narrative. And we learn about him by studying his commandments.
You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt.
So what can we learn about God from this commandment?
He's just.
He loves justice, and he is just because he loves justice because he is just. Right? So, again, we're reasoning a little bit from Scripture. Now, there's plenty of places that tell us that God is just, but also we see that played out in his commandments. Am I moving fast? Just shoot the hand up if you want to slow me down. How can we know the attributes of God? And my argument is that it's primarily through his revelation of himself.
Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you.
All right, so God is revealing himself to the people. And that's not something they could have known. They didn't obviously didn't know his name. Maybe they should have if they had listened to the patriarchs, but they had either forgotten or didn't know his name. And so the Lord reveals himself. And even in his name, there's a revelation of who he is, right? I am who I am. And that is the basis of the word Yahweh that we use, right? That's a Hebrew term meaning, it's about being. So, Hayah is to be in Hebrew. And so his name is essentially equating himself with his being, his essence. And of course, that is only through his revelation. We can know his attributes through the remembrance of his acts, all the things he's done. We're so prone to separating actions from attributes, right? So you watch all these, my wife likes these crime, true crime stuff, a little too much of that, but I get to watch them every now and then. Almost without fail, right, somebody does some horrible act, and they're on trial, and one of their family members is like, oh, they're not a bad person, I don't know why, they're really not that bad of a person, they just made a bad decision. See, we separate the actions from the nature of the person. But that's really not how it is, right? The mouth speaks what's in the heart. And we act according to our nature. So the thing that that horrible thing that you did, that's actually you. Right? That's not just a misjudgment or something out of character. That is your character. And so we can know God through his acts and the things he has done. And who wants to read 1 through 9?
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever.
And of course, we keep reading that right to the end and see all the different acts that the Lord did in saving his people out of Egypt. And so when we sing our songs and say our prayers, we are remembering the things the Lord has done and exclaiming them so that we can better understand. And of course, through the knowledge of the Son. God doesn't reveal himself all at once, right? We don't know everything about God after we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Looking back on that, looking back on Genesis 1, maybe we see hints of the Trinity at work there. But those people reading it for the first time, without future revelation, wouldn't really have understood that. And so God is gradually revealing himself more clearly through history. And of course, we believe the pinnacle of that is through the Son, through Christ, coming in flesh. So John 14, 8 to 9.
Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father, who dwells in me, does his work.
I mean, that's great, isn't it? That we see that through Christ, the Father is revealed. And what do we read in other places? That the Son is the image of the invisible God, right? Firstborn of creation. And so we know God's nature by looking at Christ and what he did, and the actions he performed while he was on earth. And that's, I mean, in a timeline sense, that's going to be the clearest revelation. And of course, we know that because of what we have in Scripture and what the apostles have handed down to us. Any thoughts? Continue on. So the unity of the attributes of God, we tend to separate the different attributes of God. He's holy, or he's loving, or he's just. And we think that maybe God has to set aside certain attributes in order to exercise other attributes. How can God be loving in judgment? How can he be merciful in judgment? How can he be... Yeah, I mean, there's all sorts of questions we could ask, right? And so we tend in our minds, because we don't have the ability to do those things, I don't have the ability to judge rightly and still love. I'm fallen, and I just don't have that capacity. And so we say, well, maybe God doesn't have that capacity either. But God doesn't set aside any of his attributes. He can't change. He doesn't change. And so all of his attributes are present and in effect at any given time. And so this is really helpful for us when we come across maybe certain things that seem like contradictions to us in Scripture. How can God be just and merciful? Right? If God must punish sin, how can he have mercy? We've all sinned, so God has to punish that sin. He can't set it aside and say, I'm not going to punish that sin. That's the God of different religions, that where God is capricious and he just overlooks sin. Oh, we just won't deal with that. That's the God of Islam, right? Oh, God just decides, okay, I'm going to have mercy on you. But he hasn't done anything about the sin, right? But God can't do that, because then he would be unjust. If God didn't punish sin, he wouldn't be just anymore. So in his mercy, he's not setting aside his justice. So what has to happen? Right, we're here, right?
Yes.
We're here because of the cross, because Christ bore that penalty on our behalf. So we see in Scripture that God doesn't do that. He doesn't stop being just so that he can be merciful. Yet he transfers that punishment for our sin to someone else, so that he may have mercy on us. Is that clear? So we can say that about all of his attributes, that they're all in effect at any given time. I don't know if you guys have read this book. The men went through this last year. What was it,
beautiful? 2 years.
2 years ago. If anybody wants this, I'd be happy to lend even just have it. I think we might even have some more copies somewhere. But it's a really great little book. Each section is a different attribute, and they're usually 5 to 10 pages long. And so it's a real... He's actually a very good writer. He's very delightful to read and very manageable. So if anybody wants a copy of that. But he talks a lot about how these attributes are at play, one with another, not contradicting each other.
Jeremy, just a quick comment. This is really good. Like, I love this point, because I think it has practical importance when we're talking to others, too. And I would say even not even just unbelievers in the nominal church, too. We functionally do this. The most famous one is God is love. at the exclusion of justice and wrath, right? So just it's good to keep this in mind, that we don't lapse into that. And we wouldn't want anyone to do that with us. We talked about Julie, knowing Julie. Julie, you know, not to mention offense, if we start to say, we don't want to talk about these other attributes of Julie, I mean, they're not in play, it's just these one or two that I realize. And Julie is a composite of these attributes in one lesser, imperfect sense. But we do this with God. Jeremy, this I really like this point. It has practical import when we're talking to unbelievers as well, too. So talk about the quality.
Yeah.
Anyway, just more on the radar. I think it's really good.
I think it dips into what you said earlier too, Jeremy, about someone who's in court, and his lawyer is supposed to be defending him, and he's a really good guy. He just made a mistake. You know, it's that wanting to lean more on the mercy, if you will, and not recognize the justice.
Yeah, that's our legal system, right?
Well, it is.
Well, it depends on, you know.
It's not a medical issue.
It depends on who you are, right? Yeah. Our legal system shows partiality. It's not the same for everybody. And so that's part of the problem. But
yeah.
Also, well, I mean, we see this downtown Peterborough. You go downtown and there's junkies everywhere. Why? Well, it's because we're enabling them.
Yeah.
We're telling them it's not their fault and they're just victims of oppression and circumstance. And it's okay, you know, you're just, unfortunately, you've got the gene, you're a drug addict. You know?
And we're the enemy. Because we're not supporting them, we're not enabling them.
Anyway, that's a sidebar.
There's the justice.
Okay. All right, let's move on. So, let's get into the attributes themselves. We'll start with the incommunicable attributes. And again, these are the ones that we don't share with God. As a result, we're not going to be able to really completely understand them. We can know what God has revealed about them to us. And sometimes we just have questions that there are no answers for, and we have to be okay with that, but we do our best, and we continue to reason from scriptures to try and understand these better. So the first one we'll talk about is aseity, a fancy, probably Latin word, I'm assuming. So, the definition of this attribute of God is self-existence. God is the ground of his own existence. His being is not dependent on anyone or anything else for his existence. So that's clearly different from us, right? We all have parents who played a big role in our coming into existence. And on top of that, there's even more factors down the line. The further you go down the line is, you know, what country, part of the world we're born in, and all of these other things. We have no control over any of that. My being is completely dependent, not on me. Right? I have no say in who I am or anything like that, as far as, you know, my nature. But it's not so with God. So God does not rely on anything else for his existence. His existence is internal, in a sense. He is self-existent. A lot of people think this would be a contradiction. I'm not sure why that has to be. We would say... everybody says, well, everything has to have a cause. It's not exactly true. Everything has to have a cause. Cause and effect, cause and effect. But that doesn't mean that there could be nothing in the universe that's self-existent. In fact, the universe only makes sense if there is something that is self-existent. Otherwise, there's just this endless recession of causes and effects that go on forever. So Exodus 3:14, we already read that. I'll read it again. So it's kind of a hard verse to render into English. I think they've done a pretty good job of it. Maybe we'll read it in a couple versions. I know we've got some LSB folk in here. Is anyone else with a different translation? Than the ESV or the LSB? King James or NIV or anything like that? Okay, maybe we'll read those two.
So Exodus 3:14.
Yeah.
And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.
Right. ESV, I think that's pretty much exactly the same word for word.
Yeah.
Well, copied each other. That's plagiarism. it's a pretty decent rendering of the Hebrew. But the I am is kind of a I will be what I will be. There's just a sense of an inherent existence in his person. So when he reveals himself and they want to know, who are you? I am being. I am that which is. Right? There's just a sense where he's grounding his name in existence itself.
I've got a couple other ones here.
Hopefully not the message.
No, okay. I wouldn't go there. The NIV says, God said both to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.
Yep, very similar.
The Berean Standard Bible. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites again. The King James, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am, and he said, thus shalt thou say unto children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you. So
I like that one the best.
They're all, yeah. They're all saying.
They're similar.
Clearly.
Yeah. And it's, similar. As far as translation goes, you can't really get much better than that.
No.
But we don't really use that verb to be as much as some other languages, like French or Latin, or things like that. And so there's a sense where that being is the essence of this literature. And what are the implications of this attribute of God? Well, there's lots, but I'd say primarily all creation owes its existence to God and depends on him. Genesis 2:7. And the implications of that are huge, right? We didn't make ourselves. Therefore, we ought not to think we should govern ourselves.
So then the Lord God formed a man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature.
Yes! All of us are
in for that, eh?
Yes, yeah. Absolutely. God formed the animals out of the dust too, right? But he didn't breathe the breath of life into them. So there's a qualitative difference between humans and animals. And then God made woman out of man. The only thing that wasn't made out of the dust. Only creature, not made from dust. So we see here clearly God has created humankind, and we owe our existence to him. Acts 17.
For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring.
Oh, it's a shame that Paul had to quote a pagan poet to get those lines, but it's true. Right? In him we live and move and have our being. He's not quoting it out of context or trying to put some weight on it that's not there, but he's saying, listen, what you guys have sort of understood, I'm expressing to you now in a more clear and true way. That we live in. So it's not just that God created us and then he spun the top and then walked away and let the top do its thing. No, he sustains every moment. Our life is sustained by him moment to moment. And so it's not just the initial creation. God's not the blind watchmaker or something like that that makes a watch and unless it's just lets it tick off in the distance somewhere. But he's involved in his creation and sustains it moment to moment. Because of his self-existence. Because he has the ground of existence in himself, he can sustain all things.
That's still, Jeremy, the absentee watchmaker. That's a deist position from years of old.
Right.
And the threads of that are still alive and well today. Right? Oh yeah, I believe in a God. But it's the Richard Dawkins, why doesn't he reveal himself to us?
Well, you know?
Yeah.
He did, but...
But that's what I mean. Richard. Yeah. But that it's this downstream kind of like he's gone now. He made this, didn't work, and he's kind of moved on maybe to another universe.
The convenience of that position, too, is that you can do whatever you want.
Yeah, that's
right? Yeah. God did, he did the creation, and then he didn't tell us how to live afterwards.
Yeah.
And so, it's awfully convenient.
The outflow of that one that, like, so many people in my age, and the movie wasn't super popular, but the butterfly effect is, like, how so many millennials think in my age, meaning, like, my action right now changed the course of history with an unbound sort of effect, but someone couldn't come in and bring that in, and someone doesn't have control after my action, which I think pits a lot of people in a fit of anxiety. Like, someone isn't sovereign over this, and It was a movie basically, like, told two parallel stories, and, like, you did one different thing here, and the world entirely changed because of that. And I think it was a commentary on how we believe, kind of like the absentee watchmaker. I set the watch up, but what you're doing with the watch, I have nothing to do with.
That's a really arrogant position, though, isn't it? To think that one little action of ours could do that. But it's also a necessary position if there's no God. Because then if there's no God, then everything's deterministic, right? Everything happens like a machine. It's a machine, and if you start the machine, it's going to run in the way it was meant to run. And so, I don't know if I saw that movie, but I remember seeing another one. It had to do with dinosaurs, and somebody goes back in time to do something with a dinosaur, and they crushed a bug or something, and then, like, 10 million years in the future, everything's different because they killed this bug.
Right.
I can't remember what movie that was, but it was a long time ago.
All
right, any more thoughts on this is the self-existence of God, the aseity. Then you can break that word out at the next dinner party you're at. Try and use it out of context.
That's one that my family will have difficulty with. Because they, how can I believe in it? There's no beginning to him. You're saying there's no beginning to God. There, no, who made him? And it's just, I you got to know when to drop it. Because they'll just go around and around.
That's good, though. We should talk about that, because that is a very common charge, right? Who made God?
Yeah.
Right. It's kind of a silly objection, because they have the same problem. You know, well, then, who made the universe? You know, if the universe is the ultimate thing, if it's the thing that's been around forever, who made that? So they have the same problem. So complaining about that to us is kind of rich, but...
Well, she has no problem declaring that, yeah, God made the universe, God made man. God made, she's of Catholic faith. She has no problem. But who made God? And, like, there's just a total lot.
Not a very good Catholic.
Well, no.
Catholics believe that God is...
she just kind of, or they both do that. Yeah. Just go round and round on that and say, well, I have a hard time believing in like, who he is and how the hell prior to creation.
Yeah.
I was just going to add then also, like, the fallacy to that question is that if you ask who made God, then God is really not God.
Yeah.
Because God is the ultimate thing, right? So if something made that little God, then that is God, and you continue to go on over and over. Yeah. Because
if it's made, it's not God.
Yes, like a
God's God. Not a creation.
Exactly.
A creature.
Mm-hmm. And the pagans had to deal with, because it was Aristotle's prime mover.
Yeah.
I think it was, like, even... back when they were trying to make sense of it all and wrap it from a pagan or atheistic sense, they had to have a prime mover.
Yes.
To make it make sense.
They understood that, yeah, there had to be something more than nature, but they just didn't know what it was.
Right. Mm-hmm.
They were fumbling in the dark, as it were. But good on them for trying. A lot of people don't even try. What was it you said? It made me think of something. Yeah, we see this with some of the religions, like Mormonism, for instance. I don't know how much you know about Mormonism. But they believe you can become a god, literally. Not just, like, become a more powerful human with superpowers, but an actual god, which is self-contradictory, right? If you can become God, then you're not God, because God must be self-existent, eternal, all the visible. Okay, moving on. God is immutable. I know the definition of terrible. Any words? Any word in there that you recognize?
Never changing.
Mutate. So God is immutable. He does not mutate. He does not change from one state to another. God is never changing, growing, learning, becoming. This is a real popular thing in a lot of sort of liberal Christianity. Yeah. God is becoming, which is why they could say that, you know, when Jesus goes to the Syrophoenician woman and she says, even the dogs deserve scraps from the table, and then Jesus healed her son. That was God learning to be merciful and compassionate. Huh. He didn't want to be compassionate to her, so Jesus was learning to be merciful. This is all over the place, right? That God can change. But we believe that being in knowledge and character are the same for all eternity. Also very common now is this idea that God learns things. That he doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. He knows all the possibilities, but he doesn't know which thing we're going to choose. He knows if we choose this, it's going to end up like this, and he knows if we choose that, it's going to end up like that, but hasn't happened yet, so I don't know what choice Jeremy's going to make for lunch today. Malachi 3:6. What's the context of this verse? Lest I be accused of taking it out of context.
For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed.
Right, so this is in a passage of God maintaining his mercy despite people's disobedience. And saying, I'm not going to destroy you because I made a promise to not destroy you. Ultimately. But in that, it's telling us very plainly that he doesn't change. I, Lord, do not change. So we have to know the context, but also there's a very plain statement that God is making about himself. He does not change. So what are the implications of this? His character is perfection. He cannot improve, but is our standard for improvement. We think of improvement as going from maybe something good to something better. God can't do that because his being is perfect already, and it's the standard of perfection for all other things.
Another good practical point there, Jeremy. Sorry that we have a tendency to compare ourselves to other people or really holy saints. And this really is our downfall. The comparison should be God, right? And Christ-likeness. So, anyway, just again, another really good practical point.
You were going to say something?
No, I was just agreeing.
Yeah. It's easier, though, to just judge horizontally. Because it's not hard to find somebody that's worse than you. Well, at least I'm not like that guy. So that's easy, but that's not what we're called to. We're not called to be better than your neighbor. You're called to be holy and to be like God. Eternality. We certainly aren't eternal. God exists outside of time and does not experience a succession of moments. Though he interacts with us in time, he is not bound by time. And God existed before time began. I know that's kind of a contradictory statement. Before is a term of time. So how do you exist before time? Anyway, I don't know exactly how that works. Outside of time would be a good maybe this book is like time and God is present at all moments. He's present at all moments. He doesn't experience that the succession of moments. And part of the thing about time is that nothing is ever the same, right? You're not the same as you were 5 seconds ago. Your body is changing constantly. Our minds are learning or forgetting or doing all of these things. We're never the same moment to moment. But God does not experience that. His existence is the same. Genesis 1:1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, at the beginning, before the creation, God already existed. And he did not grow from then on to be a different type of God or a better type of God. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love.
So we see that God is acting outside of time in a sense. He's made decisions and he's had his decrees since before he even created it. Which means he would have to have knowledge and understanding of all events, and that those events are directly connected to his decree. Revelation 1:8.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty.
All right, so there's a connection here between this and the name of God, Yahweh, right? I am that I am. Who is is, and who was, and who is to come. There's this sense of his being is the same, and it's beginning and end, Alpha and Omega, those being the first and last letters of the alphabet.
As if there is a beginning and an end.
Yeah.
But we're talking eternality.
Well, time had a beginning. I don't know what the end is going to look like.
Yeah.
I don't know how that works.
And God operates outside of time.
And within time.
And within time, yes.
But he's not bound by it.
Yeah, that's less, Julie, on your point, it's less about there being, like, these bookends linear, just as a completeness. I am the beginning of the matter, and I'm the end of the matter, basically, is what he's saying in the alphabet. It's me. It's all me. I hear what you're saying. Like,
yeah.
That would be a time.
It would be, perhaps, in our finite minds, something giving to us what we can understand.
Right.
In terms of beginning and end, alpha and omega.
That's a good point, because God does communicate to us in ways that we can understand. He has to. He can't. There's just certain things he wouldn't be able to communicate to us due to our finitude. Right? Mm-hmm. We're bound by time. How do we understand being outside of time?
Mm-hmm.
I can't. I don't know what that's like. So, yeah, that's a good point. John 1:1-3.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made.
And so again, we see that God is already existent at the beginning. And you get this idea of God created time and setting things in order. And the Word was already there with him. The second person of the Trinity. Not created, but eternal. John 17:5. And that'll be it. We'll wrap up after this.
And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
All right. I mean, that's even clearer in a sense. Right? Before the world existed, the Son existed in this eternal state of glory and communion with the Father and the Spirit. So what are the implications? His providence is based on his eternal knowledge, and we can always trust that he knows best. Maybe that's not something you would normally jump to about God's eternality and what the implication of that is, but that's a comfort to me, is that he holds us in his hand, and all the things that he brings our way are wise and according to his plan and his counsel. Any thoughts before we close for prayer and go to worship? All right. Well, we'll pick it up next week. Jason, you want to close the show?
Yeah.